John chapter 16 this morning, as we begin this chapter, there is, again, like most of the other chapters in John, very complex as far as the detail, and we'll begin that this morning. But there's so much here that is very profitable for you and I as we examine this, and what a privilege it is, again, to be able to open God's Word and look at these familiar passages. Some of them are familiar to us, and go over them once again. And I think one of the reasons that as we began this series some time ago, that it is important for us is because I don't think there is a more relevant message for our day than Christ Himself, and to focus on Him and the gospel. And the title, of course, that we have given the series is Behold the Lamb of God. The world needs to see Christ. The world needs to see and hear that message. It needs to see it in our lives. And again, this book, though familiar, is relevant for our day. It's important for our day. And again, I hope that we don't disdain it because of its familiarity. But we continue here in chapter 16, and our Lord is on His way to the cross, eventually within a few hours of this time period. And there's more events that will take place between this time and the very event for which He came to this earth. And so here they are. He is giving them, of course, instruction, encouragement, exhortation, even admonishment on some things that they needed to know. But not just that, we also see words of comfort. We see words of cheer, words of joy, and that will be seen in, especially in the last part of chapter 16. And oh, how these disciples needed this, as their minds were probably both reeling and racing at the things in which our Lord had told them and had revealed to them. And that certainly is true as we continue in chapter 16. But our Lord is preparing them for the hours ahead, for the days ahead, for the years even ahead, that He knows that they will face. And so these words are words which give confidence for the future. And that's what we have entitled this chapter, Confidence for the Future. And there, you know, there is a desire in every individual to know what the future holds, especially in times of turmoil and testing and trial. All of us have that innate desire that we want to know what is ahead of us. We want to be able to prepare. We want to be able to know all of those things. And we find that in Scripture, our Lord does give us information about the future. We have Scripture passages that tell us about heaven. We have many prophecies that yet have to be fulfilled. But we don't have all of the, for instance, the detail of heaven and what's going to take place, and many of the questions that our minds would tend to ask about what will we be doing there, and all of those kinds of details. And I believe, honestly, that the Lord gave us enough so that we can look forward to it, pray for it, long for it, but not enough so that we get our minds so focused on that we forget the mission here in the present. And I think it's the same way here. The Lord balances the future days with the fact that they still were going to have a mission to fulfill in the days that were left on the earth. And so we know that the disciples, like us, had a strong curiosity about these things. They had queried the Lord earlier about what's going to happen. And at one point, our Lord did give some detail in Matthew chapter 24. That's a very difficult chapter in Matthew's gospel. But our Lord did give in detail, and that's probably the most detailed of the future that our Lord gave to His disciples in that passage. It's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. But other than that, and other than this passage here, there's not a lot that the Lord gave them. But again, he gives them enough to give them confidence for the future days. We could again say it this way, folks. They had to learn, like you and I, that we do not and cannot always know the future days and what they may hold. We have no idea what's down the road, maybe in a few weeks or months. But you and I as believers can always be confident that though we do not know what those days hold, we know who holds them. What a wonderful truth that is. And that is what we have to rely on. That is what we always have to go back to, again, in times of turmoil and testing, which they were in at the present. I believe that Jesus' objective in this passage, as he continues this farewell discourse, if you will, is twofold. Number one, it was to inform them of the difficulties facing those who follow him. That's the first one. Our Lord does not sugarcoat the idea of being a disciple. In fact, he lays it out, as we will see at the beginning of this passage, how difficult it is oftentimes to be his disciple. He does not mince words, but rather he's very straightforward. And we have to admit and we have to acknowledge that fact, that oftentimes it is not an easy thing to be a follower and a disciple of Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. And we have rewards in heaven which we cannot imagine and which, again, we know not. But yet, at the same time, as we are on this earth, there are days of difficulty. There are days of even discouragement and perhaps even despair for the child of God who follows Christ. But yet again, we have him who never leaves us nor forsakes us. He makes that very clear to these men, as he does to you and I. What a wonderful thing. And so it was to inform them, hey, you'd better be prepared for this fact. You and I, as disciples again in this age, that message is not lost on this time and on just those men. Look, it is not easy to follow Christ in any period of time in this world. And part of it is because what did our Lord say in the previous chapter? He says, look, you need to understand something, that if the world hates me, they're not going to think too kindly of you either. That's being a disciple. And it always has been. And my friends, as long as the Lord tarries, it always will be. There is never going to come the day when those in the world who know not Christ, they care not for God. In fact, they disdain the things of God's word and his people. There will never come a day when they suddenly say, well, you know what? Wow, this is great. These people are so wonderful. And let's get to know them. Let's befriend them. That day will not come. In fact, the scripture says that the attitude of the world towards those of Christ will actually get worse. And I believe that's where we are headed, obviously. But what do we do in the meantime? Do we get all discouraged and downtrodden? No. And in fact, our Lord says that very same thing to these men. At the end of this chapter, he's going to say to them, be of good cheer. I think he says the same message to us today. Well, Pastor, so dark and it's so excruciatingly frustrating at all of the things that we see going on in Christendom and the world and all of these things around us. Do you not think that was the way the disciples looked at the world as well? I'm sure they did. Well, the second objective is to offer, again, as I have mentioned, comfort and confidence to those who follow him. They needed this word. They needed the comfort. Our Lord has provided that starting in chapter 14. In all of these words where he knows their souls and their hearts and the anxiousness and the fears And my friends, it's that same Lord who knows your fears and your anxiousness and the times of turmoil that you have within your own heart. Listen, your Lord knows you, just like he knew these men. But it's also to give them confidence. I think that seems to be waning on the part of many in our day. Again, we tend to let the issues and the events of this world dictate how we feel often and how we act and react. And I'm here to tell you this morning that I'm as guilty as that as anybody, but you and I, all of us, we've got to go back to Scripture and remind ourselves of the words of the Lord, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Because no matter what, he is still the sovereign Lord of all. This Lord, this Christ, is King of kings. These men were hoping that he would be a king. But isn't it interesting that he would show them that he is, just in a totally different way than they thought. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he was going to reveal that in a few hours from this point. Not as they had dreamed or had imagined, but as he, from eternity past, had planned. So let's look this morning here. These first three verses, read with me, or follow along as we begin here. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." We see in verse 1, there's several things in these first three verses, but the first thing that we see is the reason for Christ's warning. He warns them so his disciples would not stumble. Excuse me, and that's what the word literally means. The word offended means to stumble. It's actually the word scandalizo. Scandalizo is where we get the word, obviously, in the English scandal, but it's used in a different context, in a different way in which we would think in our own day. And it means to, and I think I put this in your notes, is to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip or fall. So that's the larger definition of that word, offended. And so he's saying, look, I am telling you these things so that you will not fall and stumble and trip over the things in life that are hard and difficult. And that is what disciples often do, don't they? The things that come our way in this life that we had no idea, that we had a hard time preparing for. He had just told them about abiding in this last passage, remaining and not letting these things, what? Offend them. So this is a continuation of that thought of abiding and remaining in him. One of my favorite authors, as I've mentioned on several occasions, is J. Oswald Sanders, and he's written a great book, several great books, but one is entitled Spiritual Discipleship. And he mentions something very interesting about disciples in that book. He says, some decide to follow Christ on impulse, making their decision on the crest of a wave of enthusiasm that too often proves short-lived. It was with such a person in mind that our Lord stressed the importance of first counting the cost before making a decision with such far-reaching implications. An impulsive decision often lacks the element of intelligent commitment, with the result that when the implications become more clear, the cost proves too great and they will fail to continue in the word of Christ. Others are willing to follow Christ on a short-term basis. However, there is no such thing in the New Testament as short-term discipleship. The location which our discipleship is exercised, may be for only a short term, but total commitment is involved. That's a great statement. And again, you see what he's saying here? He's relating that to this idea of abiding. And there was a disciple among them who perhaps on impulse, and maybe it was emotional or whatever it may be, as Sanders mentions here, and that was Judas Iscariot. And our Lord, in contrast to that, is saying, look, you need to abide and remain. And these things, I am telling you, you are going to face them. You are going to have to live through them. And they're going to be very difficult. As I mentioned last time, these men had no concept of what the days and the months and even the years held for them. They had no conception of it. And they thought that this period of time right here, right now, with the Lord telling them that not only was there a betrayer among them, but that Peter was going to deny him, they thought this was a bad situation. Just wait. Just wait. And so he was preparing them for that. What was the, in the first part of verse 2, we have the second thing here. And that is the nature of the persecution. It's interesting, our Lord is very specific here. He says in verse 2, they shall put you out of the, what? Synagogues. That is very significant. This was still central to the Jewish cultural and religious life. In fact, the synagogue represents that. And so the nature of this persecution was they were going to be expelled from the synagogues if they dare preach the gospel of the one that they followed, this Christ. One writer said that the synagogue was not only a place of worship, but a school and a center of social life for the Jewish community. To be expelled from it meant to be isolated from most of the activities of Jewish life, and they knew that. They were well aware that what Christ was essentially telling them is not just that they're going to be kicked out for preaching a message, but that it was going to have far-reaching effects, that they were literally going to be put in isolation culturally. Wow. And they knew this. And our Lord goes on, the third thing here, what was the motivation for the persecution? What was the motivation? Well, he answers that in the last part of verse 2. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, when they do this to you, and it reads in context as if what? This is going to happen to you. You better be prepared. He says, they are going to do it in the cloak of religious piety, thinking that they are the ones that are truly doing something in the service for God. Isn't it interesting, those of you who are history students, that you can go all throughout history and find things that were done, some very awful things, very violent things, that really are contrary to Scripture, but oftentimes done in the name of or with the banner of Christianity. You ever thought about that? You know, one of the things that we don't focus on very much are the Crusades. The Crusades were probably one of the things that changed the relationship from the Eastern world to the Western world, and still is having effects to this day. And it was done in the name of Christianity. And in essence, if you start reading about it, there was nothing Christian about them. All the violence, the slaughter, the murder. And they did it with the great banners marching towards the east in great armies. There was nothing Christian about it. It was politically driven. It was economically driven. But it certainly wasn't theologically correct. I was rereading or reading a book that I'd read several years ago by Erwin Lutzer that might be of interest to some. It's called Hitler's Cross. And he talks about the so-called religious and really occultic background of Hitler and the Nazis during World War II. And something very interesting in that book is that Hitler, even as early as the time that he wrote Mein Kampf back in the 20s, he talked about the idea that the things that he was proposing, the things that he was doing, the things that he was wanting to accomplish were designed by the will of God. Isn't that interesting? And he would mention many, many times about the divine approval of all that he was trying to accomplish. Listen, just because there are those who will throw out the name God and state that they're doing things in the name of God doesn't mean that they really know God. We still see that going on all the time. And so he warns them here of this false idea of those who are doing this again in the name of God, but they really don't know him at all. He says, you're going to be faced with that. You'd better be prepared. In other words, our Lord was saying, look, a disciple has got to have discernment to know truth from error, from those who are right in their teaching and those who are false. And it's been that way all throughout church history. Well, what was the cause? And I just mentioned this, but the fourth thing here, the cause of the persecution is found again in verse 3. And these things will they do unto you. Why? What's the reason? Because they have not known the Father nor me. There it is. They simply do not know Christ. They lack a genuine knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. They may talk about him. They may use the words. They may use the terminology. And we see again, even in our own day, my friends, that is very prevalent. There are those that will use the name God. They will talk about all these things. But what has our Lord said in these passages and even in the previous section that we looked at? By your what you shall know them. What is it? Your fruit. Your fruit. Are they bearing fruit? Are they those that are in the Word of God, applying the Word of God, living the Word of God? Are they those that love God's house and to be around the people of God? And those are just a few examples of the fruit that I believe our Lord expects us to bear. And if we do not, we can usually understand that they are false. Again, I referenced this verse, but John, and I love going back, and it's a very interesting study to see both Peter in his epistles and John in his epistles, and some of these themes show up in their epistles. That's a very fascinating study that I never really thought about much before. But what does John say? And I paraphrase. He said, there were some that went out from us, but they were not really of us because they weren't genuine. And they went out from us. And why did they do that? Because they revealed who they really were. I believe he probably hearkened back to this passage. He said, yep, the Lord, I remember him saying that. That there are going to be those who are false, those who aren't going to be really what they say they are, and they reveal themselves for who they really are. Well, Peter talks about this in his epistle. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. Would you turn there? These are familiar verses, I know, but again, isn't it interesting that here's one of the disciples, one of the ones that we know well, and he hearkens back to these very things. And notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, let's stop right there for a minute. And again, I am just overwhelmed at who's writing this. Peter. And maybe as Peter is writing this, again, the words are echoing in his mind. And the words are what? The words are, they shall put you out of the synagogues. And when they do this, they think they're doing God's will. And he's writing it saying, listen, one of the things that I have learned is don't think it's strange if these things happen to you. In fact, he goes on to say what? He says, but rejoice. Really, Peter, you of all people writing this? Yes, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. You see, he finally understood it. It wasn't all about him. It wasn't about his ministry. It wasn't about all those things. It was about him being a disciple of Christ, even to the point of death. And my friends, that's the ultimate in the attitude and the action of a disciple. And so he says that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with what kind of joy? Are you following along? Exceeding joy. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, what does he say? Happy are ye. Really? Really, Peter? Yep. And he goes on to say, why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There's the reason why. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. I just love these verses. Because what does it show? They finally understood it. They got it. John says, and of course, John in his typical straightforward manner, he says in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. There it is. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all of these things. Don't let it throw you. Don't let it cause you to stumble, Christian. Even in our day and age. Well, Pastor, you know, it's just, you know, you just, everything that we see out there is just so discouraging, and all of the things that are going on in this world, and it's so terrible and awful. Yep, and you know why? Because the world has been plunged into sin. It's been that way for a long time. Let's not grow discouraged. You and I, as the Lord gives us time here on this earth, we still have a job to do. Be of good cheer. That's what he says. But as I said, these men had no way, no concept of knowing what their future would hold for them. One commentator talks about this, and he says, from the inception of the church, the apostles and those closely associated with them endured intense persecution. They were ridiculed, scorned, denounced, hunted, arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. Many even paid the ultimate price by giving their lives as martyrs, which of course is a translation of the Greek word meaning witnesses. And they were witnesses, these martyrs, for the sake of their Savior. A brief survey of ancient Christian tradition reveals that Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also stoned to death. Others, including Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen, were also killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. As Clement of Rome, a contemporary of the apostles who died around 100 AD, observed, he said, "Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death." Wow. All of them. Every single one of them suffered for the cause of Christ. Not necessarily in the same way, but every one of these men, the only one that we really don't know anything about in detail is the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, Matthias. We really don't know that much about him. But we do know that through history, every single disciple that he's talking to in this passage, guess what? They suffered and died for the cause of Christ. What did he tell them? He told them, he said, "Be aware. It's coming. It's coming." But again, I take you back to the words that we're going to find at the end of this chapter. He talks about joy and peace. Though sorrow had filled their hearts, he said, "That's okay, guys. Be of good cheer." What words? And I hope they ring in our hearts as we go through the dark days in which we live. Be of good cheer, for the Lord is with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the words of encouragement. Lord, we are confident in the days that you have given us here, Lord. And Lord, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we long for that day. But we also know, Lord Jesus, that in the time that you give us on this earth, Lord, I pray that we would be confident of the one that we follow, that we say we love, that we say that we've given our life to, Father. Help it not to be empty words. But Lord, rather, this would be something that we live out through our lives each and every day. Now, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember these words. Lord, help us to think upon them, to meditate upon them, and may they sink deep into our hearts and to our minds. And Father, we pray that you would help us this day to truly make this your day, that we'll give ourselves totally and wholly to thee. In Jesus' name.